In 1983, at the age of 18, Randall Lee Church was convicted of murder down in the state of Texas. He was sentenced to 26 years in prison, and he served the entire sentence, all 26 years of his prison sentence. And so in 2009, at the age of 44, he was released. He was free and clear. He'd served his time. He'd served his sentence. He was free to go on with his life. Now, stop and just for a second think about the changes that took place between 1983 and 2009. When he went to prison, personal computers were just getting going. When he gets out of prison, there are computers in everything and everywhere. When he went to prison, you were still dialing your phone on a rotary dial on the wall. And now everybody carries one in their pocket. I mean, they're just the technological changes would be enormous, immense. And then you add on top of that changes in himself and changes in his family and his relationships and other things. And you can imagine how hard that would be to adjust to. Well, it didn't take long, only about 9 months before Randall Lee Church decided he'd had enough. And so he went out and burned a house that was vacant, had been vacant for 10 years, burned it to the ground. He then went to the police station and confessed to his crime and told the arresting officers he was ready to go back to prison. I cannot imagine, personally, I have a hard time imagining someone that would rather be in prison, rather be behind bars than free. And yet, the reality is that when it comes to freedom in Christ, many people choose imprisonment. We're going to talk a little bit more about that as we look at the next passage in our series on the book of Acts. So if you open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, I want to begin by reading verses 17 through 26. Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. It says there that then the high priest, with all of his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and they put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and they began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving in the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and they reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men that you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went out with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. You'll recall that last week we looked at that transitional passage of Scripture that talked about how the apostles had been performing many miracles. The people in the church had been taking the gospel outside their meetings and sharing the gospel. And the church was growing rapidly and remarkably. And that got the attention of the high priest and the Sadducees. And there was no doubt some fear as well as jealousy as they saw this group growing and this message of Christ resurrected being proclaimed. Remembering the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so it was undermining their authority. It was undermining their understanding of Scripture. And so they go out and they have the apostles arrested. This is the second time that we see an arrest of believers in the book of Acts. The first time it was just Peter and John. This time it's the larger group, all 12 of those apostles. And yet that night, in the middle of the night, an angel frees them from prison, miraculously frees them from prison, and gives them a task. And the task is this. He says to go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. Now, that's a little bit it's a little bit of a strange thing, because that's actually what got them put in prison in the first place. And so you have this angel sent by God, God basically freeing them from prison and then sending them out of prison to do the very thing that got them put into prison in the first place. It almost is a little bit like, you know, Mr. Church, in that here they are freed from prison and now almost seemingly going to put themselves right back into prison. And yet in this whole passage, and we're going to see this later as well, there's a lot of irony. And one of the ironic things is that the apostles, the ones that have been imprisoned and that get taken back for the trial, are in fact, they're the only ones we see in these verses that are actually, in fact, free. They're the only ones who are enjoying real freedom. Because everybody else, to our knowledge in this passage, is still rejecting the message of new life in Jesus Christ. And folks, that's the reality today still. Many still are rejecting the message of new life in Jesus Christ, of freedom in Jesus Christ. And just as those apostles are called to go and to tell, we also are called to proclaim this message. We're going to focus really on that this morning. We're going to focus on this call to proclaim the full message of new life in Jesus Christ. Now, we cannot cover all of it, all of what it means to have new life in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you get real technical about it, the entire New Testament is really about having new life in Jesus Christ, how we get it, what it's like, how we're supposed to live it, all of that. So every sermon in the New Testament is really a sermon. It's a message about new life. So we're going to just look at about three different aspects of the new life and what this new life is like that we as Christians have the opportunity to live and the opportunity to proclaim. And there are three things that kind of are evident in this passage of Scripture. As Christians, we are called to live, to enjoy, and to proclaim new life in Jesus Christ. All right, so if that's the case, what does it mean to have new life? What kinds of things do we see in this passage and in the Scriptures as it relates to new life? Well, the first thing we can learn and understand is that new life means real freedom, or new life is real freedom in Jesus Christ. Sometimes as a pastor, one of the more difficult things in preparing a message on a weekly basis is to come up with good illustrations. When you're trying to take an abstract spiritual truth and put it into kind of concrete terms that we can better understand, that can be a little bit of a daunting task. The apostles, as they are sent back to the temple courts to proclaim this message of new life, would have had a great and recent illustration, right? Because they have literally been freed from prison by God. Not only were they freed from prison, but in a sense, because of this, because of God's influence and work in their lives, they've been freed from the law. They've been freed from the authority of that high priest who was the one that had put them in prison. And so as they go to proclaim this freedom that we have in Christ, they would have had a good sort of visible illustration of that. And yet the spiritual truth behind that, the freedom that we enjoy in Jesus Christ in this new life, is not a freedom from you know, prison bars, but it's a freedom from the prison of sin and death. That we as Christians are now free from both the punishment and the power of sin. We are free from both the punishment and the power of sin. A lot of times I think as we think about coming to faith in Christ and what it means to be a Christian, we readily associate that with a freedom from the punishment of sin. That is that as a Christian, when I put my faith in Christ, I understand that Jesus died on that cross for me and he rose again and he offers me forgiveness of my sins and eternal life with God. And so one day I will get to spend eternity with God in heaven. I won't have to receive that punishment, that just punishment of God on my sin. The Bible talks about that, and we use like to use sometimes in Christian circles big words, right, like justification, which is just another way of saying that in God's eyes, I am no longer guilty of my sin. In fact, it goes a little bit further than that. The Bible says that when I put my faith in Christ, I have put on Christ. And now when God looks on me, not only does he not see my sin, but instead he sees the righteousness of Christ, his son. And so I am free from the punishment of my sin. But the freedom that we enjoy is even more than that. It's more complete than that. Because not only am I free from the punishment of my sin, but we learn that we also are free from the power of sin. If you look at Romans chapter 6, Paul really, in that chapter, goes into a greater explanation of what that freedom from the power of sin is about. And in verses 6 and 7, he begins by saying, "For we know that our old self, our sinful self, was crucified with him, so that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." And so we have been freed from the power of sin. We've been freed from bondage and a slavery, an imprisonment to sin in our lives and its power to destroy and to bring pain and all kinds of problems into our lives. Now, I say that, and then many of you who've been Christians for years are asking the question, just as I asked the question, then why is it that as a Christian, it's still so hard? Why is it that as a Christian, we still struggle with those sinful habits, with those temptations that come our way? Why do we struggle so much still if we've been freed from the punishment and the power of sin? Why is it that it's so hard still in this life? And there's a number of reasons for that. One of those that I would just mention is that sometimes I think we misunderstand what it means to be free. And we think that to be freed from sin means now I am free, in a sense, to be my own person. And because I'm now freed from the power of sin, I have the power to live a sinless life or to overcome my sin. And we fail to remember that nature abhors a vacuum. And when Christ frees me from the power of my sin, and that sin is removed from its place in my heart, and the authority and that of sin, that slavery to sin is overcome, that I need to replace that with something, or it will come right back in. That sin will just creep its way right back in. When I was in college and when I was in high school, I noticed something about myself that was kind of interesting. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this, but I learned that being busy was actually sometimes a benefit to my academic performance. After I got married in college, I was working like 3 part-time jobs my senior year, and my those 2 semesters were 2 of the best semesters I ever had in terms of my academics. When I was in high school, I would do better in my classes during wrestling season when I was, you know, practicing and going to meets and all that than I did at other times. And the reason I think for that was when I wasn't as busy and I thought, oh, I've got all of this free time, then what do? You fill that free time up with all kinds of things. And eventually I was spending more time not studying when I had a lot of free time than I did when I, in fact, was a lot more busy. And so I would waste it. And in the same way, as Christians, we can waste the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, that freedom from sin, if we fail to realize what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, that freedom from sin means that I am free to obedience. I am now free to become a slave to righteousness. Look at verse 16 of Romans 6. It says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So when I am freed from the power of sin, I need to fill my life with the things of the Lord, with His Word, with His righteousness, with His call, with His commands, and fill my life with those things so that that sin cannot creep back in and regain its control. We see that a little bit in this passage. The apostles, again, looking at that visible example, are freed from prison and they are given immediately a task. Going back to our friend, Mr. Church, there are many ministries and agencies who try to work with those who have been imprisoned. When they are freed from that and trying to help them reacclimate to society. And one of the things that most of those agencies and most of those ministries try to do is they try to find something for that person to live for, some reason to be free, something that they can invest in, some difference that they can make or contribution they can make to society that they feel like their time outside of prison is actually being used and useful. And we also, freed from the power of sin, are now called to and given a purpose, a reason for this new life. To live it, to enjoy it, and to proclaim it to a world that needs to hear it. So the first thing that we learn about this new life that we enjoy in Christ means it means that we're free. New life is freedom. The second thing that we see in this passage is that new life is to live without limits. New life is limitless. There is an amazing miracle in this prison, release from prison. Sometimes, you know, we read through these and maybe you just skim over them and don't catch just how astounding these things are. Unlike some of the later prison miracles that we'll see in the book of Acts, in this one, the jailers and the guards are not witnesses to what takes place. And so you have this, again, this sort of strange circumstance, this irony in this passage. Luke seems to enjoy the humor of it, where the high priest and the whole Sanhedrin, 70 plus people, have gathered to put these 12 men on trial, and they send for them, and they show up, and the guards are still there, the doors are still locked. Everybody thinks when they open that door, there's going to be 12 guys inside, and nobody's there. I have no idea how that miracle worked. I think that's why we call them miracles, because I mean, there is no, I don't know how that angel got them out of there with nobody being the wiser. But when they come, they find out they're down there in the temple already preaching. The reality is when we choose to live a new life in Jesus Christ, when we receive that free gift from Christ of new life in Him, and we live then a life of faithful obedience, there is no telling what God may do. To live a new life in Christ, it's not a life of drudgery or boredom like some might try to paint it. But rather, it is a life of excitement and adventure. A life where God uses us in ways sometimes that we never even realize or know. A lot of times that potential that is there, we may never see it. And so as we live out this faithful obedience, God is using that to impact lives and to change people in remarkable, in limitless ways. I can't help but think of what took place and is taking place still today in the country of China. When the communist regime took control of that country, they basically booted out all of the foreigners. So any missionaries, other workers, everybody was kicked out. So it was just the Chinese people. And then for about three decades, through the 50s and 60s and even into the 70s, the Chinese government went on a program of trying to eradicate the Christian faith. And so people were imprisoned, people were persecuted, there were people that were killed and so forth. And this was all taking place to try to destroy the church. Now, the church went underground, as we all know now and have found out since the country has opened. And over the last, since the 80s, 90s, and 2000s, as that has continued, we have seen how when we went back in, when people went back into China in the 80s, I mean, it was just the church had taken off and continues just to explode around that country. Now, I can't help but think of some of those faithful, faithfully obedient Christians just living out this new life in Jesus Christ, telling people about Jesus during that time in the 50s. in the 60s and the 70s, some of them who never got to see the transformation and the change that that would have on their entire country of over a billion people. Living a new life in Jesus Christ is limitless in its power and its potential. Last Sunday, we had our quarterly business meeting, and one of the elders was joking, and made the comment that I've been here about a year, and we went from one service to two services, and does that mean that a year from now we're going to be at four services? And he was joking. And here's the thing, and he would agree with me. God is not in the mission of multiplying services. That's not his plan. God's plan is to multiply disciples, to multiply followers of Jesus Christ. That is what God's plan is about. That's what he's about. That's what we here at Silent Springs Bible Church in our mission statement, that's what we're about, multiplying disciples. And the limitless potential when we are faithful to that call, when we are faithful to that task, is just hard to imagine. When you take the power of multiplication and you combine it with the power of God, you can kind of see where this is headed. I don't know if you've heard the story. I'm sure it's just a legendary story. Of the guy who was supposed to have invented chess, and the king, I think this was in India, was so impressed by the game, he offered him a reward, and the guy said, all I ask is that you take the chessboard and in the first square put one grain of rice, and in the second square put two, and in the third square put four, and in the fourth square put eight, and just continue on, that's all I ask. And the king, thinking that was a simple request to grant, said, sure, I'll grant you your request. Well, those of you who are mathematicians realize that by the time you get to the 64th square on the chessboard, you have a number that is 20 digits long. That's about, at 25 milligrams per grain of rice, that's about 461 billion metric tons of rice, which is about 1,000 times more than all of the production of rice in 2010 around the entire globe. It would be a mountain of rice the size of Mount Everest. That's a lot of rice that king agreed to give him. Here's where that multiplication combined with the power of God and his plan to make disciples comes into play. Sometimes we think about this mission of reaching a world for Jesus Christ, and we think 6 billion people. How is that going to happen? How are we going to reach 6 billion people for Christ? If you use those same... run that same mathematical formula, if you will. If you started with one believer in 6 billion, and that one believer went out and shared with one other person about Christ and this new life that he is offering, and that person came to faith in Christ, and over the course of a year taught that person how to also share the gospel. And so at the end of the year, the both of them go out and they both share with one other person about Jesus Christ and see one more person come to faith in Christ and begin to learn about that new life and learn how to share that new life and tell others about Christ. And so at the end of 2 years, you have four people, and then those four go out and do the same. And you can kind of see where this is headed. It's the same system. At the end of 33 years, less than one lifetime, you would have more than 8 billion people who were trusting in Jesus Christ. Faithful obedience to live, to enjoy, and to proclaim this new life in Jesus Christ has limitless possibilities. All right, so this new life is both limitless in its possibilities. It means that we have real freedom, but there's one thing that sometimes keeps us from realizing these things, and that is that sometimes we are still, as Christians, plagued by fear. We forget that new life is also fearless. New life is intended to be something that we live fearlessly. It's interesting, again, to look at this passage and see some of the irony in this passage, because as you look through it, at the beginning you have this high priest and the Sadducees who were jealous and anxious, perhaps a little bit of afraid of what was happening with this expanding church there in Jerusalem. You later on have the guards who, when they discover that the prison is empty, are wondering where this is going to go. What's going to happen here? And they're probably afraid for their own lives as a result of having let these prisoners escape. Then when they show up in the temple courts, and it says the captain of the guard, along with his officers, go to get them, it says they did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. Everybody in this passage is afraid, except for the guys who are being arrested. Except for the guys who are being put on trial. Because every time they're arrested, they apparently just went willingly. While they're sitting in prison, they weren't afraid. They weren't afraid when the angel told them to go preach in the temple courts, which was the very thing that got them into trouble in the first place. They're the only people in this passage who seem to show no fear. Why are they so fearless? Well, I think there's two reasons. The first one is this, that they understand that God is in control. If they didn't understand it before, they definitely understood it after the angel showed up and freed them the first time. They realized that it's not the high priest who's in charge here. It's not the captain of the temple guard. It's not the Sadducees or the Sanhedrin. And it's not even the apostles themselves. None of those people are in control. God is in control of this situation. And the second thing they realize is that new life and Jesus Christ doesn't belong to us. When I receive Christ and I begin to live my new life in Jesus Christ, it's no longer my life, but rather my life now belongs to God. Paul says it in Galatians 2:20 this way. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so my goal for this new life now becomes simply, again, faithful obedience to God and to what He has called us to be and to do. And whatever happens after that, that's all up to God. It's no longer under my control. It's no longer under my power. It's not mine to try to make everything work out the way I think it should happen, but rather it's up to God. And He can use my life in whatever way He deems necessary to accomplish this purpose that He's called us to. And so it's not up to me to make sure that everybody who hears about this new life receives it. It's not up to us to make sure that all those that we know who have received this new life are in fact fulfilling their mission and their part in the role of bringing about transformation in our world. It's not up to us to try to raise all of the funds necessary to carry on a global mission of reaching the world for Christ. It's not up to us to make sure that governments and others are all acting in just and righteous ways toward their fellow human beings. It's not up to us to change the hearts of people. Ours is to be faithfully obedient to God and to His Word and to what He has called us to be and what He has called us to proclaim and what He has called us to show. And we try to do what we can with those that we know to influence them for Christ and to teach them and to show them this new life. And we don't have to be fearful or anxious or dismayed about the outcomes. We just need to remember God is still in control. I am still His. And so I have nothing to fear. God is in control. I am His and I have nothing to fear. I've always enjoyed roller coasters. Growing up, love roller coasters. Not a big fan of amusement parks as a whole. They cost a lot, and usually it's hot and not very pleasant. But I like roller coasters. So if I'm going to be at an amusement park, like the ideal day for me would be just to go from one roller coaster to the next and then repeat. You know, just keep doing that all day long as much as possible until I either wear out or the lines get too long. But my kids also have grown up, my three oldest especially, also have grown up with my influence, and so they also enjoy going on roller coasters. It pretty much doesn't matter what kind, they'll go on it with their dad. And now my nephews, my sister's kids, not so much. No, that's definitely not their thing. So when we all get together as a family, and we go to like an amusement park together, it kind of becomes this thing where my kids and I try to get their cousins to ride things that they maybe wouldn't otherwise do. And there's a couple of things that have over time we've kind of figured out, you know, that kind of help in that. One of those is if we actually, you know, go on the roller coaster, they see us go on the roller coaster, and we can come off the roller coaster, you know, excited, thrilled with what just happened. And, you know, if you come off the roller coaster and you look like you're going to, you know, get sick on them, that's not a good way to try to excite someone about going on the roller coaster with you. So the first thing is for them to see how much fun and exciting and so forth. Now, the second thing is this, that it also helps to be able to tell them, you know, if you've been on the roller coaster before, it's hard to convince somebody to get on a roller coaster that you've never ridden, because you can't tell them what to expect or what, you know, they're missing out on and so forth. So if you come off excited and you can tell them about it, and you can tell them what to expect, a lot of times, you know, we found that you can kind of get somebody to ride it with you. I guess you could call us roller coaster evangelists. Because in reality, folks, that is what evangelism is supposed to look like. That as we live and enjoy this new life in Jesus Christ in front of the world, as people see the joy and the excitement and the thrill of having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that starts now and lasts for eternity, when they see that and then we get to tell them about it and to explain what a life in Christ with Christ is like and the joy of that, and they can kind of hear about what the things are that they're missing out on in that, that's an incredible draw. And it makes our witness all that much more effective. We are called to live, to enjoy, and to proclaim this new life in Jesus Christ. I just want to close our time in prayer together, but let me say this. If you are here this morning and you have never experienced this new life that we've been talking about, I just want to say this, that new life in Jesus Christ is not something that you have to earn. There is nothing that you have to do to attain it. New life in Christ is a gift that's already been bought and paid for. Jesus came to this earth and he went to that cross and he died for our sin. He took the punishment for my sin so that I could be free from the punishment of sin, so that I could be freed from the power of sin. And enjoy this new life in Jesus Christ. It's already been bought and paid for. We receive it simply by faith in Christ, believing that he has purchased that gift for me, and he's offering it to us freely. And so as we close in prayer, if it's your desire to enjoy and experience that new life that starts now and lasts for eternity, and you've never experienced it before, It's just a matter of faith. It's belief. It's something you can do as we pray in the quietness of your heart, just to confirm that in your own life and to confirm it with God. I want to receive that gift. I want new life in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me?